Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39, verses 1 through 7. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat down at the middle gate. Nargal Sar-Ezar, Samgar Nebu, Sar-Sakim, the Rab-Siris, Nargal Sar-Ezar, the Rab-Maj, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out the city at night by way of the king's garden to the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward the Arba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah, and then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, if I have trouble with the generals' names, I'm going to ask Chad to come back up and help me out. It's interesting that they're mentioned within the passage, isn't it? It's also interesting to understand the names themselves. Two of the names within the text actually means Lord of Fire. Pretty interesting, because they're going to be tearing down and burning down, of course, Jerusalem. We come to the book of Jeremiah, and it is a book about a man that is faithful. God calls him at an early stage in his life as a young man, and says, I'm going to be using you to go talk to these big guys. Jeremiah says, I'm too young, and I don't know enough. I'm not the guy for you. He goes, you're the guy. All you have to do is say what I tell you to say. Do what I tell you to do. So Jeremiah, for 40 years, does exactly what God tells him to do. Struggles with it throughout. We see that, obviously. Any and all of us would do that. He is not allowed to marry because the life that he's going to lead is just going to be difficult on him. And, well, I mean, his wife would never see him. He'll be in and out of jail. So it'd be difficult for them to be together. But the fact of the matter is that he'll be faithful. He'll be faithful. It's difficult to remain faithful in this setting because you're going to not only a nation that is your nation, but you're going to specifically your own tribe, because it is the tribe of Benjamin that's pretty well in control in this particular state. And it is the tribe of Benjamin that will beat him. It is the tribe of Benjamin that will hang him on the Benjamin gate. It is the tribe of Benjamin that will abuse him and want him to be dead. This will be his family, literally. It's going to want him to be dead. It's difficult to minister in those things. His desire is only to see his nation saved. His desire is only to see his people saved. But they continue to resist. The hardness of heart continues. And for 40 years, he remains faithful. We come towards the end of the book, and as we come to chapter 39 in particular, we are actually at the end of his ministry. We have other chapters to finish out the book, but we are at the end of his ministry in chapter 39. Chapter 52 is almost a mirror of chapter 39. And what's interesting is, in chapter 39, we're probably at the 39th year of his ministry, which is the 40th year will be that time. As we come to the passage, we begin to see, in particular in chapter 39, the end of Jerusalem. It's interesting, when you read Josephus, he actually lists this particular event at the burning of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, and he actually goes all the way back to the time of Adam and dates it from the time of Adam to the burning of the temple. I mean, that's how important it was to the Jews, this destruction of their city, this destruction of the temple. And as we come to the passage, the sadness is that Zedekiah knows better. He has seen his own brother 15, 17 years ago, Jehoiakim. He has seen his brother do the wrong thing, and he saw the results of that. He saw that he was murdered and thrown into the streets and laughed at, and his body wasted on the streets. He saw that. He knew that the resistance of the king of Babylon would bring the same thing to him. Nevertheless, because of his fear of what man might think, he acquiesces to the people around him. It's pretty sad, isn't it? As I've been reading about Zedekiah, and one of the things that I've been mentioning over and over again is though he is the last king, and though he is billed as a wicked king, which I certainly believe him to be, his crime is not as much an overt crime, an aggression against the people, but his crime is doing nothing. He is doing nothing. He knows that wrong is being done, and he sits back and does nothing. It's an interesting crime, isn't it? Because of this, the kingdom of God will be snatched away from him, and because of this, he will die a horrific death. I mean, it really is described within this particular passage. And it's interesting that chapter 39, as we read these first seven verses, the description of this is seen also in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings in chapter 24 and 25. It is also written in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It'll also be recorded again in Jeremiah chapter 52. The question you have to ask yourself is, why is it recorded so many times? And I would say because it's such an horrific event, it's such a terrible event. It was such an unnecessary event because even up to the last of the moments, Jeremiah was saying to Zedekiah, if you'll just repent, if you'll just do what God tells you to do today, he'll save you. Everything will be okay. But Zedekiah continues to rely on his own wisdom. He continues to rely on his own artifice. And in so doing, he finds himself always in the short end of the stick. Unfortunately, one of the great problems of going by the seat of your pants or going according to human reasoning or strategy is that at first it looks like it seems to be working even though it isn't. And you have a tendency to talk yourself into, well, you know, okay, it's not working the way I wanted it to, but at least it's working a little bit better than maybe doing nothing. And you swallow the lie, hook, line, and sinker. In fact, one of the things that Jeremiah has been saying is you've been deceiving yourself, and your deception is actually causing the pain that you're in. But man and his pride and his concern for what man thinks begins to continue to go in that vein and walk in that path. It is because of this in chapter 39 that we feel sad, because it is the day in which the city is taken over. And as it begins, if you look with me in chapter 39 and verse 1, it starts off by kind of giving us a period of time in which the siege began with the Babylonians, that is to say, as they began to attack the city of Jerusalem. It reads this way. Now it came about when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And I want to stop here a second. He'll reign for 11 years. So we're in the ninth year as this begins. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to jump to the 11th year in verse 2. So you're going to go from the ninth to 11th year in one verse. It says, it came about when in Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. And what it's telling us is that they've been surrounding the city now for about 18 months. 18 months. What exactly were the Babylonians doing? Well, we know exactly what they were doing. It was very strategic. They were starving the people out. That's why, as it goes on, it says, and there was a great famine, and people, of course, the description, you look with me in Lamentations in chapter 4, just to give you a description of what was going on. If you drop on down to verse 4 of Lamentations 4, it reads, the tongue of the infant cleaves to the roof of his mouth because of thirst. The little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in purple embrace ash pits. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. In 18 months, no food has been coming in or going out. 18 months. Better are those slain with a sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women boil their own children. They have become food for them because of the destruction of my daughter and my people. Verse 17 reads, our eyes failed, looking for help was useless. In our watching, we have watched for the nation that could not save. They hunted our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were finished, for our end had come. Our pursuers are swifter than the eagles of the sky. They chased us in the mountains. They waited in ambush for us in the wilderness. This particular text is writing in accordance with the escape of Zedekiah when he tries to run out of the city. And as he's trying to run out of the city, they catch him. The passage is telling us that it is a terrible, horrific time. And as you look in particular in verse 3, it talks about the officials as because they have breached the city are just sitting there in the courtyard. Of course, nobody's resisting them because everybody's famished. The only people that have had any food probably in the past month or so have been the officials of Zedekiah and the king himself. The strange thing about all of this is that Zedekiah has been given warning after warning by Jeremiah in chapter 27 and chapter 29, chapter 32 and chapter 34 and chapter 37 and chapter 38, warning after warning. I mean, every time you look at it, from the beginning of his kingdom in chapter 27 to the end of his kingdom in chapter 37 and 38, he's been warned. In chapter 34, we even read about the besiegement beginning and the fact that Babylon has surrounded them. The perception is, I guess, by Zedekiah, you know, maybe things will get better. And one of the things that he had been hoping on, of course, is that Egypt is going to come up and somehow save them. But that kind of blew not too long ago when Egypt was taken by Babylon. So now their hope of being saved by Egypt is gone. Nevertheless, he seems to continue to think that by his way of dealing with the situation in his strategizing, he's somehow going to save himself or his people. Zedekiah seems to give no credence to the reality of the siege. I just think that's, don't you think that's bizarre? What Scripture is telling us is that's what sin looks like. You see the things that happen because of the sins that you commit, but you don't seem to take notice of the things that are destroying you. I mean, Paul will even write in Romans chapter 6, by which of the sins that you are doing have you benefited from? But the fact of the matter is that we don't seem to stop and ask ourselves, this really isn't benefiting me. We just continue to go our own way, and our perception is that, well, the difficulties that are coming upon is just bad luck. And I don't know how you can perceive that a siege for 18 months is just bad luck. I don't know, but he seems to give no credence to the countless warnings sent by God. It actually says in 2 Chronicles 36:15 that God sent his prophets again and again and again. Of course, his brother actually killed and chased one down to Egypt and killed him. I guess in many ways the perception is that, well, Jerusalem has never been conquered really by anybody, so it's not going to be conquered now. Josephus writes, for 1,062 years, 6 months, and 10 days, they have been freed from the land of Egypt. So they don't picture themselves as actually going into any kind of bondage. Josephus writes, for 514 years, 6 months, and 10 days, they have had their own king. That's longer in our country, isn't it? He tells us for 470 years, 6 months, and 10 days, the temple has been standing. I mean, you see these things and your perception is that it's always been and nothing's going to change, I guess. You've talked yourself into it. The arrogance, if you look in particular in Jeremiah chapter 5, if you look at this particular passage, is pretty interesting. Right from the very beginning, of course, Jeremiah has been warning them. In Jeremiah chapter 5, if you come to the end of it, the statement by Jeremiah is in verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love this. But the one thing that they're not considering, and this is the point, they're not considering how this is going to end out. Nobody considers how, the only thing they're thinking about is what's happening today, and okay, today we're still alive, today everything's okay, and there's no consideration how this is going to end. He doesn't expect that it's going to end. I mean, what a bizarre thought, even though they're surrounded. But today, this day, as he says in chapter 39, verse 2, on the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city will be breached. That is to say, they'll find a hole in the wall. They'll break down the wall. That's what will happen. What had been happening all along is that they had not only surrounded the city, they had built up towers that were as tall as the city walls. And every now and then, just for sport, and Josephus writes this, just for sport, they would throw their spears and try to hit some of the famished people. It had not been going well. Zedekiah has not only been resisting Jeremiah. We leave Jeremiah in chapter 38, in verse 28, where? In prison. He thrown him in prison. And he had called Jeremiah to his side, and he said, just tell me the truth. And Jeremiah tells the truth. He goes, okay, we'll put you in prison so nobody will hurt you. The thing about Zedekiah is that he's not a quote-unquote bad guy. He's just worried about what everybody's thinking about him, and so he's not willing to do what is right for those that he is in charge of, and he is so concerned about how people are going to treat him if, in fact, he goes the way of Jeremiah, that he just can't do the right thing. Jeremiah has told him, if you'll just surrender, if you'll just do what God tells you to do, everything will be okay. He just cannot believe that. You know what that is? That's human reasoning. Because you can't see the things that God could do. There's an interesting passage in Psalm 49, verse 11. It reads this way. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. But when he dies, he will not carry anything away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and even though men praise him when he does well, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is just like a beast that perishes. Jeremiah 5:19 goes on to say, they have forsaken me. They have served other gods. And the other gods, unfortunately, are them. The perception is that they have a strategy. They have a way to deal with it. At one time, they were relying upon the Egyptians, but this isn't going to work. They say, in chapter 5, verse 12, they say, despite this, misfortune will not come upon us. Even though people see the difficulties that ensue because of the things they do, they say, well, it's not going to happen to us. But Isaiah 46:10 says this, consider this, I declare the end from the beginning. You see, the problem with human reasoning is he doesn't consider God. He only considers what he can fabricate. God is the one that's left out of the picture, and so his perception is that somehow he's controlling, or somehow he's calling the shots, but he's not. Consider this, God says, I declare the end from the beginning. And Isaiah 46, 10 and 11 reads this way, everything I purpose will happen. Every single thing that I say is going to happen, is going to happen. Well, you didn't consider that, did you? No, that was kind of unexpected to me. See, everything that God does to a man that's perceiving things according to his own reasoning is kind of unexpected. I mean, God parting the waters, that's kind of unexpected, isn't it? I mean, everything that God does, because it's not the way that man would do it. I mean, that's the whole concept of Isaiah 55, right? Our ways aren't his ways. We don't think like him. He doesn't think like us. Don't be surprised if it's unexpected to you. It's one of the reasons why God says to the ungodly, he says, this is going to happen suddenly to you. Why is it going to happen suddenly? Because they're not going to expect it. But Paul will write to the church and he'll say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but it won't happen suddenly to you because you know who God is and you know what he says and you understand that if he says it's going to happen this way, it's going to happen. So you can even see the signs. Even though they see the signs, they're going, that's not going to happen because they don't expect God to do anything. In Isaiah 42:9, it reads this way, God literally says, I'm going to do new stuff. Stuff that you've never seen. Now, here again, the problem with man's reasoning is he doesn't perceive that anything new can happen under the sun. Read Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We seem to be caught in a cyclical pattern, and yeah, nothing really new is going to happen. Oh yeah? God says something new is going to happen. I'm going to do stuff that you've never seen before. Oh, that couldn't happen. It's going to. And every time God sticks his finger into the realm of humanity, you see stuff happening that's never happened before. It's never happened before. In chapter 43 and verse 19 of Isaiah, he says, I can make roads in the wilderness. I can make rivers in the desert. I can do things that you've never seen. The problem is that man perceives that I can't do it, therefore God can't. If you read with me in chapter 39 of Jeremiah, after he lists the officials, and once again, it's interesting, Prince of Fire is mentioned twice, Chief of Magicians is mentioned, Sword of Nebo is mentioned. They all have names that conjure up a malevolent demonic force. And they've opened the gate to it because they've rebelled against God. If you look with me in verse 4, though, it reads this way. And it came about when Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them. Now, Scripture's very specific at this juncture. Who is it mentioning? Yes, Zedekiah. Who with him? All the men of war. Let me just say this. Who has he been afraid of? Yeah. His own soldiers, his own men of war. Okay, so here they are, they're with him, and they saw what is happening. They've taken the city. Oh, 18 months, everybody starved out. There's nobody strong enough to fight these people. They just burst their way in. They sit anywhere they wanted to sit. They come in, and these men of war, the men of war that Zedekiah has been afraid of all along, what did they do? They fled. They ran. When? At night. By the way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward Araba. Josephus records it this way, and he goes into some more detail than text does. By the way, once again, it's recorded in 52, 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36. But in this particular writing, The Antiquities of the Jews, let me just read to you what he says. Now the city was taken on the ninth day of the fourth month in the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah. Sound familiar? Yeah, because it's interesting because he just ends the other paragraph before this that the people endured for 18 months until they were destroyed by the famine. and then by the darts which the enemy threw at them from their towers. So now the city was taken in the ninth day of the fourth month of the 11th year of the reign of Zedekiah. They were indeed only generals of the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar didn't feel like it was necessary for him to come. To whom Nebuchadnezzar committed the care of the siege. For he abode himself in the city of Riblah, which is actually north of Damascus. The names of these generals, and he lists them as well as is listed in 39. When the city was taken about midnight, that's interesting, about midnight, the enemy's generals were entered into the temple. And when Zedekiah was sensible of it, he took his wives and his children and his captains and friends with him, and they fled out of the city through the fortified ditch. He had a fortified ditch. And through the desert, which was actually heading towards Jericho. And when certain of the deserters had informed the Babylonians, you know what they didn't consider? Squealers, right? They didn't consider squealers. When certain deserters had informed the Babylonians of this, at the break of day, they made haste to pursue after Zedekiah and overtook him, not far from Jericho. And they encompassed him about. But for those friends and captains of Zedekiah, who had fled out of the city with him, when they saw their enemies near them, they left him. They dispersed themselves, some one way, some another, and everyone resolved to save himself. So the enemy took Zedekiah alive when he was deserted by all but a few with his children and his wives. Let me just state this. Zedekiah is not an old man. Zedekiah is about 32 years old. This makes his children fairly small. So there he is running out with his children and his wives, and they brought him to the king. And when he's come to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar began to call him a wicked wretch. Nebuchadnezzar said, "You're a covenant breaker. You lied to me." It's recorded in Ezekiel, particular chapter 17, which talks about the fact that there was a covenant made. Of course, some of the other passages make reference to this too, that Zedekiah actually promised King Nebuchadnezzar, "Okay, you put me in the office," which Nebuchadnezzar had done, "you put me in office and I'll be faithful to you. I won't rebel against you." Nebuchadnezzar goes, "You lied to me." Which, by the way, God told him, don't lie to him, just do what he tells you to do. I'm putting you under, you know, this bondage. So he tells him, "You're a covenant breaker and you've forgotten the former words which you promised me." He also reproached him for his ingratitude, that when he had received the kingdom from him, who had taken it from Jehoiakim and given it to him, that he made use of the power and gave him against himself. But he said, this is interesting, it's recorded that Nebuchadnezzar says this to Zedekiah, which is interesting, isn't it? Which he goes on and says, "Your God is great. He hates you to do this." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So he's actually getting, now we know that for now close to 15, 17 years, he's been with Daniel. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel conveyed the dream. It is in the 18th year to 19th year that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cast into a fire because they will not bow down to the God. And Nebuchadnezzar will see, whoa, your God is powerful. Nebuchadnezzar is fully equipped to understand about the God of Israel. But he also knows that he's a messenger of God to do what God told him to do. And so he's rebuking the wicked king, or the king that is doing the wrong thing in this particular setting. And it goes on and he begins to talk about the fact that And he records, Ezekiel has foretold these things, Jeremiah foretold these things, but you did not listen. The clarity of which it is revealed throughout the different texts, if you look with me, finish this passage in Jeremiah 39, it reads in verse 5, the army of the Chaldeans pursued after them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him there. About 20 years ago, Riblah was a grand city in which Egypt was in control of. Babylon had now taken it over. It has a lot of water, has a lot of food. It's a great place to sit around and wait for people to do whatever they're going to do. You're far enough north, you can be closer to your own hometown. Then it says in verse 6, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He lets him see. Now, how old were his sons? I don't know. He's 32. How old are his sons? How would you like to watch your kids be cut down right before you? Your wife, your generals, the people that were your confidence, everything. Everyone dies. They also slew all the nobles of Judah. See the text? Then he blinds the eyes of Zedekiah and binds him in the fetters of the bronze to bring him to Babylon. In verse 4, it talks about the fact that he's fleeing in particular, and it's to that point that I want to talk about it. If you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 12, there is a vision that is given to Ezekiel. The prophecy that is being conveyed within Ezekiel chapter 12 is exactly what's going to be happening with Zedekiah. Zedekiah is going to actually dig a hole, and they're going to try to go under the city wall and go through a channel. This particular prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 12 is about that, and it reads this way, if you pick up with me. Therefore, verse 3, son of man, prepare yourself baggage for exile. Go into exile by day in their sight. Even so, go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight as the baggage for exile. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Now watch verse 5. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulders in their sight. It's an interesting picture because it's exactly what Zedekiah was doing when he was running. Can you see him? Because kings have an entourage. Kings have stuff that they bring with them. So they can't just save their life. They have to bring their baggage with them. It's probably what slowed them down, probably what hung them. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign in the house of Israel. Well, he goes on and explains what this is about, but the fact of the matter is that he is literally conveying what Zedekiah is going to do. What is Zedekiah going to do? Well, here's the point. Zedekiah is going to, in his own mind, in his human reasoning, he thinks that he can actually dodge this thing. He's been thinking this all along. He still thinks that he can do it. So what does he do? He digs a hole into the city. He has it planned. They actually have a tunnel just for this. They know where it's going to go out. And where are you going to go? Really, where are you going to go, Zedekiah? Well, we're going to the desert. Oh, that's not going to work well for you. You already don't have enough food. But they go out, and they go out at night. But the interesting phrase here is, cover your face. See that in verse 6? So you cannot see the land. You know what he's prophesying? Yeah. His eyes are going to be gouged out. So though he'll escape and ultimately be taken to Babylon, he will not see the land in which he's taken into because his eyes are already taken out. Scripture has revealed and reveals over and over again that man in his conventional wisdom thinks he's actually licking the whole thing. But the fact of the matter is, according to chapter 39. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 52, I mean, we've made mention of this, and I can read it four or five times to you, the same event over and over again. It will show in many cases a different perspective. Some cases, it just seems to repeat it. But if you look in chapter 52, it reads this way in verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years. How does that make him? 32. You guys are good at math. And his mother's name was Hamutal, and the daughter of Jeremiah in Libnah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. And through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, until he cast them out of his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem. He camped against it. They built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled. I mean, we're reading the same thing over and over again. If you read in verse 10, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he slaughtered all the princes. I mean, you're just going to read it over and over again. What Scripture is telling us is that you didn't expect this, did you? And man would say, no, I didn't expect this. People continue in their sin and something happens and they go, I didn't expect that. Yeah, I know you didn't expect that. Because the one thing that you didn't expect is that there's a God. And the one thing that you didn't take into consideration is that God controls these things. But you know, what's marvelous to me about all of this is no matter who you are, no matter how you think, it's just never smart to rely on conventional wisdom. The Bible says that we walk by faith, not by sight. Yeah. Because you walk by faith, you walk by sight, you're gonna end up having your eyes gouged out. But what's interesting to me is, like Zedekiah, the world operates the same way. There's a passage in Isaiah 47, if you turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 47. It's a passage that is dealing specifically with the city of Babylon, in which God says, the day is coming when you'll have to pay your price. Their perception is that nothing's going to happen to me. Well, it's kind of like Zedekiah. Nothing's going to happen to me. It says in verse 7, you have said, I will be a queen forever. You said in verse 8, I am and there's no one besides me. I'm not going to suffer loss in anything. But he says, because you felt secure in your wickedness and you said no one sees, difficulty's going to come. But what's interesting is, if you look, he says, if you look in verse 10, your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. You have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil will come on you, which you do not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. The destruction about which you do not know. I didn't know that. Will come upon you, what? Suddenly, because you didn't know. You didn't expect that. Stand fast in your spells, in your many sorceries, with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you can cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Everybody has an expert on something, don't they? Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand and save you. Let them come and help you out. The day comes, and of course, they're not able to deliver them. They can't even deliver themselves, it says in verse 14, from the power of the flame. Oh, I didn't count on that. Yeah, I know we didn't count on that. We didn't count on that. There's Psalm 107, and if you'll turn there with me. What an interesting psalm. Because it shows just the difficulties that man ensues because of the things that they do. It starts off by saying, you do know God's loving, right? You know what human wisdom says? I didn't count on that. So 107 talks about people who wander away in the wilderness. We like sheep have gone astray, right? So what happens when you wander away in the wilderness? You get thirsty. You get hungry. Their soul fainted, verse 5. They cry to the Lord in their trouble. And what happened? He delivered them. I didn't expect that. It says in verse 10, there are those who dwell in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. They rebelled against the words of the Lord, and that's why they were there. But then in their suffering, they cried to God, and what do you think happened? He saved them. I didn't expect that. 17, fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. The problems come because of our sins, right? But then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them. Out of all their distress. It's an amazing text. There are people that go in verse 23, get involved in their business, get in the ships and go into various places, say they're going to go this place and that place. The storms begin to ensue in the seas. They didn't expect that. They begin to lose everything they have. They didn't expect that. You know what they don't expect? That God will still save them. And that's an amazing thought. That despite all that we're doing, and this is one of the things that, one of the problems of human reasoning is just stop thinking the way that you would normally think, because you'll never be saved. Just believe that God is there and cry unto him. Look at the way the psalm ends, verse 43. Let's just read the verse with me. Who is wise? I mean, we know the world's not wise. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If they were so smart, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So we know they're not smart. You don't want to go to the experts of the world. But it says in verse 43, who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. And consider what? Consider what you don't expect. Consider that God is full of loving kindness and ready to forgive you. I mean, I didn't expect that. Especially the things that I've done, especially the places that I've gone. And I can't expect that Hebrews 3:1 says, consider Jesus, who intercedes on your behalf. Well, I hadn't thought about Jesus. Why not? Because human wisdom doesn't. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says, consider him who endured all this suffering, the hatred, and everything else for you. Consider him. I don't know. I never considered that God loves me that much. Yeah, consider this, that God so loved you that he gave his son. Consider this. Well, that's not even in human reasoning. It's not in human reasoning to consider that God can cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who walk. That's not in his human wisdom to consider this. It's not in within his wisdom to actually believe that God will make everything new. It's one of my favorite passages there in 2 Corinthians 5. And he's going to cause you to be a new creation. He's going to change everything. It's hard for me to think that way. But the Bible's saying, you know, you have two choices. You can think your way and dig a ditch and try to escape. Or you could come to Jesus and surrender. That's an interesting parallel, isn't it? Because really, I mean, there's no way you can fight the enemy out there. There's no way that vicious world is going to be swallowed up by you. The only thing you can do is run. You can dig a hole. You can pack your bags and run to some other place. Find some sort of comfort. But the only place you're going to run to is the desert. The only place that you're going to find is a place of no water, no food, and people that will turn you in for a nickel. Or you could expect the unexpected. You can surrender to God and say, God, I give you all, and believe that he's going to change everything. That he's actually the one that decides the end from the beginning, and he's the one that his perfect will is completely done. And you know what his will is? According to what I read in Timothy, is to save you. The will of God is to save you. You don't think he will? Expect the unexpected. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to walk with you. We see Zedekiah, and it's pretty easy to see ourselves. Things that we have done have brought us to a place in which we don't want to be. We would like to see everything changed, but in our own wisdom, we don't turn to you. We've got a plan. Maybe if we just hold out, maybe we just do nothing for a while. And then when everything begins to happen, we'll run. We'll dig a hole and we'll run. The one thing that we don't expect in our human reasoning is that God loves us. But you tell us you do. With your head's bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where you are. I don't know the things that you've gone through. I don't know how deep your hole is that you've dug. But I do know this, that there is no escape from your sorrow, from your pain, from the difficulties of your life. There is no way out that you could make. But if you would expect from one whom is faithful, who will never fail you, who promised to never leave you nor forsake you, who promised to love you forever, if you'll expect good from him, he'll show you things that you never expected. The word of God says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundant, way beyond what you could even imagine. How about coming into the world of the unexpected? How about coming to Christ today? You pray a sunny place.